Do we turn into Isaiah and chapter 52, 53. And let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to his word. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who speaks and has spoken to us through his word and by your spirit. And we pray that you might do that now, that through your word you may lift our eyes to behold and glorify our King Jesus, we pray. And we ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
When I was a small boy on a family holiday, we were lounging by the pool when my brother, aged 6, decided that it would be a good idea to run and jump into the deep end of the pool, in spite of the fact that he could not swim and was not wearing armbands. He began to sink, and thankfully a stranger saw what had happened, dived into the pool, and brought my brother back up to the surface, looking a bit like a drowned rat, and he was safe. He was in a desperate situation, he needed saving, and there was no way that he could save himself. And we find Israel in Isaiah in a similar desperate situation. They too need saving. They need saving from God's judgment. A judgment they faced for turning their backs on God and for worshipping, in effect, stone idols. For rejecting him as God. And the book of Isaiah comprehensively reveals, look, God will judge his rebellious people. He's going to send them into exile. They're going to live and move out of the land of Israel to other lands. But the book of Isaiah also reveals he will save. And not only will he bring them back from exile, he promises an even greater salvation that will not be only for them, but for all people, for all who have turned their backs on God, for all who have rebelled, for all who have sinned. People like you and me. And this great salvation will come through a servant. And the passage before us this morning is a passage that's affectionately called, it's a servant song. If you were with us last Sunday evening here at Christchurch, we were looking at Isaiah 42, another of the servant songs. And they're songs that sing of God's servant and what he will do to save. Now, at the time of the first hearers, they would not have known who this one was, but we do. We know that the servant that is being sung about is the Lord Jesus. The New Testament makes that very clear. Acts chapter 8 spells it out for us. Do you remember the story in Acts 8? Where the Ethiopian eunuch is returning home after worshipping in Jerusalem and he's reading a scroll. And the scroll is Isaiah 53. And Philip, being brought there by the Spirit, is jogging alongside a chariot. Don't know how he does that, I couldn't. But he's jogging alongside and he hears hears the eunuch reading Isaiah 53. And he says to the eunuch, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch replies, how can I unless someone explains it to me? And we read Acts 8 that Philip then tells him the good news about Jesus, starting with Isaiah 53. And so the servant spoken of here in this passage is Christ. And the plan of salvation that is spoken of is therefore not just for Israel, it's for all. It includes Gentiles, non-Jews. It includes those previously barred and excluded eunuchs. It includes us. Now, when we think of saving people, when we want to design a plan of salvation, we think of kind of A-team style rescues. You want plans that involve a show of force and strength and power and money. But that's not God's way. His ways are in effect the opposite to what the world might do, what we might do. And so we'll discover his servant is rejected and humbled and killed in order to save us. So you have a look with me at Isaiah 53, beginning in 52, verse 13. And this servant song divides into five sections. It's a bit like looking at a diamond, but from five different perspectives, and seeing the beauty of the diamond from five different angles. You're looking at the same diamond, but from different positions, which help you to build the overall beauty of the diamond, as it were. And that's what Isaiah 53 is looking at, the great salvation plan, but from different perspectives. And the first section we see in 52, verses 13 to 15, is that this is God's way, not our way. God's way, not our way. See, have a look with me. These first few verses give us an overview of what is to come. So this servant will act wisely, verse 13. That is, he will know exactly what to do in order to achieve God's plan. As a result, we're told he'll be raised up, lifted high, highly exalted. And yet this same one, many will be appalled at, verse 14. Embarrassed by, ashamed of. For we read his appearance was so disfigured, beyond that of any man. His form marred beyond human likeness. And the question is raised, is this the same person who on one hand will be exalted and yet on the next people will be appalled by? Are we talking of the same one? And the answer is yes. For look at verse 15, the kings will shut their mouths because of him. That is, they'll stand in awe, there is exaltation language, they'll exalt him, this one who is disfigured. And what will cause the kings to shut their mouths? The very thing that the people were appalled by. See, the only way you can understand verses 14 and 15 is in light of the cross. When 700 years later, this prophecy would be fulfilled. As a young man, on a Friday afternoon, outside Jerusalem, is crucified. And he'd been beaten, hit on the head again and again, his face lacerated by a crown of thorns forced into his flesh. He'd been scourged and whipped to within an inch of his life. And there a broken, battered figure, almost unrecognizable as a human being, died on a cross. And as men and women looked on, they were appalled. They mocked and scorned and hurled insults. And yet this same disfigured, marred person, we're told, verse 15, sprinkled many nations. See, sprinkling was an act performed by the priests in the temple as they sprinkled the blood of animals before God's altar as a sacrifice for the sin of the people. It was a purification act. It enabled sinful people to be cleansed, to stand in the presence of a holy God. But the priest's sprinkling was only ever temporary, and it was only ever for Israel. But the servant's sprinkling of his blood, as we'll see, is permanent and for all nations. And now as the king, look upon this disfigured one who through his suffering brought cleansing, they stand in awe. For verse 15, for what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. If not then on that final day, it will be clear that this disfigured human was bringing cleansing. That's why in Revelation 5 you see, when John sees a vision of the throne of God, he sees the Lamb. The throne of God, his standing there being exalted, is never disconnected from the cross. It's because of the cross he is so highly exalted, that on that day kings will stand in awe, their mouths will shut, all humans will shut their mouths. And of course, today, the cross has the same effect. For many, the cross is appalling, something to be ashamed of. So people say, well, you worship a God who was crucified. Well, what kind of God is that? What kind of God does something so barbaric and unnecessary and cruel? He's not even powerful enough to stop himself being killed. What kind of plan is that? But God's ways are not our ways. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, states, isn't he, that the message of the cross is foolishness to the perishing, to the non-believer, but to us who have been saved, it's the power of God. And so, yes, people will mock. And yes, people will be appalled, but one day, verse 15, they will see. They will understand. Kings will shut their mouths. The entire human race will shut their mouths in awe of him. Philippians 2, every knee will bow. As they see what this appalled, disfigured looking man achieved on the cross on that Friday afternoon. But for now, Isaiah says his plan will bring rejection, not praise, verses 1 to 3. Rejection, not praise. See, verse 1 starts with a question that's really a question of astonishment. Who has believed our message? Kind of picking up on the verses before as it begins to be unpacked. Who? Would you ever believe it? Who would have ever thought to see the arm of God, the Lord, revealed in this way? And the arm of the Lord symbolizes God kind of rolling up his sleeves and personally intervening to save. And as they ask the question, there's just this sense of disbelief. What, the servant of God would be treated in such a way? What that this is the plan? And yet verse 1 to 3 affirms that in fact the servant's whole life was just marked by suffering and by rejection. So verse 2, he grew up like a tender shoot, like a root out of a dry ground. As a baby, he could have been destroyed as easily as we pull out a new shoot. Born into obscurity and poverty, cradled in a manger and nearly killed. Remember when he was born, Herod was on the throne, and out of fear and jealousy, Herod demands all boys under 2 to be killed. And Luke recalls for us how Jesus and his parents fled to Egypt. And the question of 53, verse 1, comes back. Well, is this really how the Lord reveals his powerful arm? A servant who is rejected and not praised. And verse 2 adds that as he grew up, there was nothing specially striking or attractive about him. There was no personal charisma that wowed people. He was no Brad Pitt or David Beckham in looks. There was no trappings of majesty. No, he was, verse 3, despised, rejected by men. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. His close friend was grief. He was despised. Or as one commentator puts it, people threw the Lord Jesus on the garbage heap of humanity. And friends, they still do. In fact, we still do. See the change at the end of verse 3? After stating he was despised and he was rejected, suddenly it reads, we esteemed him not. And that takes it from Isaiah to the present day and to everyone in between. It wasn't just those who were there who rejected him. We esteemed him not. His name, often just a swear word, his name mocked and scorned, kept at arm's length. Happy for him to be a prophet or a good teacher or a good man, but unhappy for him to be Lord, our Saviour. We rejected and despised him. And of course, the Bible says each and every one of us has done that. Every time I refuse to do what he commands, I'm not esteeming him. And it's not the plan, is it? That we would have come up with to save people, to have one so rejected, so despised. I mean, we would have wanted one who was popular. We would have wanted one who had charisma and good looks. That's why if you run a charity, you get patrons who are good looking. Isn't it? Maybe I'm just cynical, but I think it goes something like, you get a good-looking patron and everyone goes, hey, do you want to be like me? And I'll give money so I can be like him or her. That's how we do things. You want the good-looking ones and the best ones and the rich. But God's ways are not our ways. And that's seen clearly by the next verses. You see, it's his death, not ours, verses 4 to 6. And now we come to the heart of this passage, and we see now God's plan revealed, and we see now how he will save. Now, normally, when one has something precious, you care for it, you look after it. This vase is ugly, but it's precious. It's a kind of family heirloom, you know, crystal that gets passed down for generation to generation. And because it's precious, because it's expensive, you want to look after it, you want to care for it. And so we kind of make sure it's out of the way, A, because it's ugly, but B, because it's precious and you don't want the boys with their football to knock it over and break it. So you make sure you look after it, you care for it, it's precious. Carefully place it. And yet how very different to how God treats his most precious, his servant. The one whom we discover in Isaiah 42, where God speaks as his servant there, as the one who he upheld, my chosen one in whom I delight, the one whom he loves. And so we read Mark 1 verse 11. Remember Jesus' baptism? As he comes out of the water, the heavens are opened, and God the Father declares, you are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Or track forward a little bit more to Mark 9 and the transfiguration. And Jesus is on the mountain with three of the disciples, and he's talking with Moses and Elijah, and the glory is shining. And suddenly God the Father speaks again. He says, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. And yet instead of wrapping this precious loved one up, you know, and caring for him, and making sure no harm would come to him, God takes his precious one and he smites him and crushes him and pierces him. And he pours out his judgment on him. Not because of anything that he had done, although many thought that. See verse 4, yeah, we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Oh, there's no smoke without fire, they said. If he's suffering so appallingly, he must be a very great sinner. And the religious leaders at the cross saw this as God's punishment for his blasphemy. Oh, it was indeed a divine punishment. But it wasn't because of anything Jesus had done. It was our punishment that he was suffering for. He was pierced and crushed for us. Verse 4, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. That is, he's dealing with our blights and spoils. And then verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. Those times when we deliberately, consciously break God's law. So the law says, don't lie, and I just tell a little white lie. The law says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor, and I just love myself. He was pierced for each and every one of those times. He was crushed for our iniquities, verse 5. It's a posh word for sin, isn't it? Our desire to just not go God's way, do my own thing. And the punishment that brought us peace, forgiveness back with the Father was upon him. Verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We ignored God. We said, stuff you. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It couldn't be clearer. The punishment that we deserve for rejecting God is placed on the servant. And the punishment for rejecting God is death. Hence why the servant dies. He takes our place. It's a bit like in a football match when a goalie rugby tackles a striker and brings him down in a moment of madness. And in doing so, he gives away a penalty and is sent off. And the substitute comes on for him. And the first thing the substitute must do is face a penalty. He hadn't caused it. He isn't to blame for it. But he comes on as the other guy's substitute and faces it for him. And Jesus does that for us. He becomes our substitute. He takes our place and our penalty, God's judgment for our sin upon himself. And as such, he sprinkles the nations. And so now, instead of priests sprinkling animals' blood that could never represent us, he sprinkles his blood, cleansing and purifying those who turn to him and believe in him. The sacrifice of the body of Jesus is the presentation of his perfectly obedient will to the Father. And not only because human blood has flowed for human sin, but because a perfect will has been sacrificed in the place of my rebellious will. And it's a complete and totally sufficient sacrifice, restoring us back to God, and nothing else is required. That is what Jesus is doing on the cross. That is God's saving plan. That is what we remember today. Him enabling us to be forgiven and restored to relationship with God. By his wounds we are healed. And yet sadly many want to deny that on the cross Jesus took our punishment as our substitute. Embarrassed, ashamed by such a feat. Embarrassed, ashamed by the thought of God's servant, God's son, being punished for us and taking our place. And part of the reason why they're embarrassed and ashamed is because they just don't see the seriousness of sin. Oh, I'm not that bad, they say. God will let me in. I'm pretty good, after all. I do some good things. And they fail to see the holiness of God. That actually just one sin breaks fellowship. Means that we cannot be in his presence. He's a holy God. He's distinct. He's separate from us in that sense. Just as you wouldn't put a white t-shirt near mud unless you want it to be muddy. And just one speck ruins the whiteness of that t-shirt. Similar but greater with God's holiness. One sin separates. And the Bible says, look, we've all sinned. None of us had lived perfectly. You are that bad. You do need a saviour. If there was another way other than the cross, do you think God would have done it? Others reject because they just don't like the idea of someone else doing something for them. I can do it for myself. I can earn my own way. I've achieved much in life. Look how successful I am. I don't need someone else to die for me. I'll take my punishment myself. Well, you can. But that taking that punishment will mean being eternally separated from God forever, what the Bible calls hell. There's only one way in which you can be made right with God, and that is through Jesus bearing your punishment for you. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. One sin separates. One Saviour restores. It's not the plan we would have come up with. We would have come up with a plan with us doing something, and like every other religion of the world, you have to be better than you are worse, or you have to be, you do more good than you do bad. That's the plan we would have come up with. But Christianity says, no, there's nothing to do. It's done. His death, not ours. And the servant came humbly and willingly, verses 7 to 9. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Or it could be better translated, he humbled himself, or he allowed himself to be afflicted. He voluntarily went. He was not forced. As the Son of God, fully God, he went willingly. I mean, if he wanted, he could have easily escaped at any moment. He could have fled as he waited for them to arrest them, knowing what Judas had been sent to do. He could have chosen to not go up to Jerusalem, knowing what awaited him. He could have called upon the angels to take him down from the cross. He could have smited all those who beat him with a word. But instead, he allowed himself to be led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And that imagery of the lamb picks up again his sacrificial death for us. Because in the Old Testament, it was the lamb that was sacrificed, whose blood was sprinkled to avert God's judgment. And thus Jesus, our perfect lamb, was silent throughout his trial as they falsely accused him, as he willingly fulfilled his Father's plan. See verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. They couldn't find anything to accuse him with. His trial was a mockery. His judges confessed they could find no fault in him, and yet they still condemned him. He was cut off then from the land of the living. He was signed a grave, verse 9, with the wicked. That is, he died between thieves, and the grave that he was assigned was the rubbish dump outside Jerusalem, where all crucifixion victims were thrown. And yet, in the mercy of God, he was with the rich in his death, verse 9. Because Joseph of Arimathea claimed the body and gave him a decent burial. Humility throughout. How easily he could have demonstrated his power at any moment. The king of the universe who created all is mocked and scorned and humbly dies and is buried in a borrowed tomb, all for our sake. It's not the way we would do it. It's not the plan of salvation we would have dreamt up. We wanted to use power. We wanted to use force. Not him. Humbly. How magnificent a plan it is. And finally, verses 10 to 12, exaltation, not failure. Exaltation, not failure. See, had Isaiah's prophecy finished with verse 9, we may have been left wondering, was this God's plan after all? It's like missing the end of a film. Ros and I were watching one of the Bond films just a few months ago. We'd recorded it after Christmas, as you do. And sadly, the last 10 minutes of the film got cut off. It turns out, spoiler alert, M died. Who would have thought it? Now, I only found that out because the next film, and friends were talking about it. I missed the whole big thing because the film got cut off early. And if we finish at verse 9 with the servant dead, the question of verse 1, you know, who would believe this was the Lord's plan, would kind of be a good question to ask. But you see, verse 10 makes it clear, look, it was the Lord's plan. Verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer and to make him a guilt offering for sin. But it was also the Lord's will, verse 10, that Jesus will see his offspring, prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That is, the servant will be raised again to see those, his offspring. The millions upon millions whom his death has enabled to have eternal life. The beneficiaries, as it were, of his sacrifice. For it was the will of the Lord, verse 11, that after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many. That is, by knowledge of him, many were made right with God. Many will once more be able to stand before God justified, just as if they'd never sinned. That is what Jesus' death and resurrection achieves. That is why Isaiah can write verse 10. The will of the Lord prospers in his hand. Because the Lord's will was to save and restore people back to relationship with him. And that is done. And verse 12 then pictures a king returning victorious from battle, sharing the spoils as the Father gives him a portion among the great. Because the work is finished. The way back to God is now possible. The curtain is now torn. The plan will and did succeed. And how did that plan succeed? Because verse 12, he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah just keeps underlining the point. It's all of Jesus. It's exaltation, not failure. It's not the plan we would have come up with, but it is the glorious plan. It is the plan of salvation. And maybe this morning, you're sitting there for the first time and you've heard this and you know that this is true and you understand what it is Jesus has done on the cross and you recognize that you are the one who has turned their back on God and that you are deserving of his judgment, but you desire to experience and know his saving hand. And you know that the time has come for you to turn and trust in Jesus and begin to be his disciple. And today is a great day to start that journey, to turn to him, to acknowledge you need to be saved, you need to be forgiven, and to know his peace and the hope of eternal life. And if that is you this morning, then right now in the quietness of your heart, pray to him. Confess your sin. Turn from following your own way and begin to follow his way and ask Jesus to take your punishment in your place and acknowledge your desire to follow him as your Lord and King. Do it now in the quietness of your heart. And know that if you are praying that prayer, you are forgiven and you have the hope of a restored relationship with God now and for all eternity. And if you've done that this morning, then come and tell me or someone else that you know is a Christian and let them know what you have done, that they may help you in the new journey of following Christ. But maybe you're not quite ready to do that. Maybe this is the first time you've heard such news. Well, keep coming. Keep finding out more. Be that to Christ Church or Grace Church or Cookfield Baptist Church, whichever church that you know, go and find out more. And for those of us who are disciples, maybe some here just feeling the guilt and burden of past sin, possibly feeling like a broken reed, like a smouldering wick that is about to go out. To you, this passage is a word of comfort. Know that your sins have been dealt with. Know that you are forgiven, that Jesus' sacrifice was once for all, was totally sufficient. And look to him, the one who does not bruise broken reeds or snuff out smouldering wicks. Revel in the forgiveness he has. Turn to him and know you are forgiven. And for the rest of us, maybe we're not particularly struggling. Please don't just sit there and think, I know this. This isn't a passage for that. This is a passage that should cause all believers' hearts to be warmed and turned to praise and worship. This is a passage that should cause us to sing hallelujah and give our praise to him. If I was in a different church in another part of the world, I'd get a lot of amens at this point. But I'm not. I'm in mid-Sussex and, hey, we're middle class, and so you look at me like that and, hey, I understand because I'm one of you. This is a passage that needs to be declared. This is good news that needs to be shared. And yet many of us, we've begun to lose confidence that the cross saves, that this is God's plan. And friends, we don't need to be ashamed because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, including our friends and our family and our communities. This is a day to glory in our Redeemer. This is a day to delight to declare such good news to all, for such a magnificent, glorious salvation plan, a plan that we would never have thought of.